It's great to see all of you this evening. Thank you again for coming our way, for being a part of our assembly. You've been a great encouragement to me and to Becky this week with all of your kindness and your generosity, the meals, and everything that you have done for us. We appreciate it so, so very much. And to all who have had a part in that, we want to say thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Tonight we're going to talk about blessed are the pure in heart. The first five of the Beatitudes we have talked about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And last night we talked about blessed are the merciful. Verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so we begin with the question, what does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are the pure in heart? And I guess it kind of depends on who you ask. There are some different ideas about who the pure in heart are. I think we can all conclude that once again, as we said once early in the week, Jesus is not demanding perfect, sinless righteousness. And so he's not referring to those who are absolutely pure and have never done anything wrong. I don't think, although some have thought this, that he's talking about moral purity. Now certainly God wants us to be morally pure. He wants us to put away the world. He wants us not to lie and to cheat and to steal and commit adultery. And so he wants us to live morally pure lives. But personally, I happen to think that's not what he's talking about in this particular beatitude. And also, the Bible talks about those who are pure and hard in the sense of they've been forgiven. They've been forgiven by God. But again, I would suggest it's probably not the meaning here, although certainly, again, this is certainly a biblical principle that is taught. In Psalm chapter 51, we see, of course, that psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. In verse 2 of that psalm, he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In verse 7, he says, purify, there's our word, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And so certainly God wants us to be washed, as we think about that concept under the new covenant, the New Testament. He wants us to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. He wants us to obey his gospel. He wants us to understand that only in obedience to the gospel and taking advantage of the blood of Jesus Christ can we be forgiven. And certainly there is a principle of the purity of those who have been forgiven of their sins. But once again, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. It is my opinion that the pure in heart is talking about single-minded devotion. Brother Paul Earnhardt brings this out. I've mentioned John Stott and I've mentioned Brother Earnhardt several times this week, and they both point to this, and I personally think they're correct about it, and that this is the idea. The purity of single-minded devotion. Think of something that is absolutely pure. A gold bullion that has been whatever they do with it, melted down, skimmed off all the impurities, and as best as man can produce, it is pure 100% gold. Some of you may remember the commercial many years ago. Most of you are not this old, but I am. Ivory soap. Remember ivory soap? 99.44% pure. It was pure soap, right? And so pure. No additives. Nothing else put into it. Just pure soap or pure gold. God wants our hearts to be pure in the sense of purely and completely devoted unto him. Tasker writes, single-minded, free, those who are free from the tyranny of the divided self. The tyranny of the divided self. Single-mindedness being totally sincere, completely devoted to God. And so, have you ever had a hard time deciding between two things? You had a double mind. You have a hard time deciding between two things. Maybe there were two houses that you were really interested in buying, and you liked one thing about one house, and you liked something else about the other house, and price may have been a consideration, or location, or how they had it fixed up, and the amount of work you would have to do when you got into the house and bought it. And so you were really torn between the two houses. You had a double mind. Or maybe two different cars you wanted to buy. And you couldn't make up your mind between these two cars. They both had some nice things about it. Or maybe the color of the outside of your house. We weren't smart enough to do this. We should have done this. One of our neighbors at our house, in our neighborhood, they painted big old swatches. Everybody seen somebody do that? They were trying to decide which color they wanted the house to be. And so they got several samples and they painted really large amounts of the side of their house on each of the colors so they could see what it looked like when it was on the house. And that's really smart. I say we didn't do that because one time we painted our house in Minnesota and it was called Warm Sand. And it turned out the warm part of that had some red in it, and it looked pink. And we weren't wanting pink. We were wanting kind of a tannish color. And when we got it up there, it was kind of pink. And people said, "I like your pink house." We said, "It's not pink. It's warm sand. It's warm sand. It's not pink." But maybe some people are trying to decide what kind of color they have. And so they're double-minded. God doesn't want us to be double-minded. He wants us to be totally and completely focused upon Him. I think this is the idea in James chapter 4. Turn over to James chapter 4. And we're not going to read the whole context, but in James chapter 4, I want to begin reading at verse 7. I'm going to skip down to 7, then come back and pick up a couple of the verses. But in James 4, verse 7, it says, "Be subject, therefore, to God." Now, remember and think about this, that we mentioned on Sunday, I believe, that there are several statements in the book of James that are very similar to the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he says here, "Be subject, therefore, to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will exalt you." We've already referred to this passage once this week as we were talking about mourning. But here in verse 8 he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." James refers to them as being double-minded. Why would they be double-minded? Well, look back at the beginning of the chapter. He says in verse 1, "Whence are the wars and whence are the fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your pleasures that war in your members?" He's not talking about the fact that they were having fisticuffs in the building. He's talking about the struggles within, that they were torn by the world. He gets to the heart of it in verse 4 when he says, "Ye adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" What was their problem? They were double-minded. They were double-minded. They probably weren't literally being adulteresses. I suppose they could have been guilty of physical fornication or adultery, but I don't think that's what he's saying. He's accusing them of spiritual adultery like the prophets of the Old Testament accused Israel. And they were torn and they weren't keeping their vows with God. He says, "You adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." They were trying to hold on to two worlds at the same time. That's the way I read the passage. They were trying to hold on to Jesus with one hand and the world with the other hand. And so then he comes down later in the passage and he says, "Purify your heart, you double-minded." You've got a double mind. You're trying to focus on the world and upon Jesus at the same time. You've got these wars and fightings among you because your hearts aren't right. You're not devoted yourself to Him. You've not focused yourself on Him. And so here in James chapter 4, I believe that's what he's talking about. Can you think of some people? Can you think of some examples in the New Testament of individuals who were single-minded, who were totally devoted to the cause of Jesus Christ? Think of course, about our Lord Himself. That's a no-brainer, we say, as far as an example. Jesus was totally focused on the work of His Father. John 4, verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." What was Jesus focused on? My meat, my determination, my life is to do the will of Him that sent me. John 5, verse 30, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 6, 38, "I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." What was Jesus focused on? Jesus was focused on doing the will of the Father who was in heaven. Think about the Apostle Paul. And think about the focus of his life. And I suppose no passage better gives us that idea than Galatians 2, verse 20, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me." And so Paul was focused on living for Christ, putting away everything that was before. He talks about that in great detail in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and all the advantages he could have had, and on all the things that he could have been a part of. And yet he sacrificed it all, and he put it all away that he might win the prize, that he might focus on heaven, that he might focus on souls who he could take with him. I think about Priscilla and Aquila. You talk about a husband and wife team. And what a great team they were. We see, first of all, we find them in Acts chapter 18 associated with Paul and his travels. And then after Paul left, they go and they meet up with this fellow named Apollos, and they teach him the way of the Lord more accurately. And then we see other times, other references to Priscilla and Aquila in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 16, verse 3, Paul talks about the church that was in their house. And Paul saying that they laid down their necks for my life. They endangered themselves. They stuck out their necks, we would say, for Paul and for his life. What that was all about, we don't know. There's no indication of the details of that. But you think about Priscilla and Aquila, you think of hospitality, you think about caring, you think about sacrifice, having the church in their house. You think about the love that they showed for others and the work that they did for the Lord. They had to be totally devoted. They had to be single-minded. And so that's the way we need also to be. Tonight we're going to talk about three strategies for developing a pure heart. Three strategies for developing a pure heart. First of all, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. Maybe we need to work on our hearts and to really focus on loving God like we should. Putting our attention again onto the love that we have for God. Jesus, of course, in Matthew chapter 22, was asked the question by the man who was trying to probe and find fault with him. It seems like by this point, near the end of his life, and all the times that they had asked Jesus questions, and all the times that he had put them to shame, it seems like they would finally just quit trying. You know, he just slammed the door in their face every time. They never learned their lesson, did they? And he asked them the question here. They asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and with all of thy soul and with all of thy mind. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two, the whole law hangs and the prophets." Jesus said we're to love the Lord our God, with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength and with all of our might. And if we're not doing that, if you feel like your love for God has slipped, let me suggest to you, just think about all that God has done for you. Now, that's a good exercise for all of us. who are married. If we get a little agitated at times with our husbands or our wives, maybe sometimes we need to think back and think about all that she has done for me. All the things she's done to put up with me. Of course, I am the perfect husband, so she's had it easy. But for most of you, you need to think about what husband or wife has done. And if your love has started to slip a little bit, think about the blessings. Think about what God has done for us. God sent His only begotten Son to die for us. While we were weak, in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, verse 6. Now think about the spiritual blessings. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 13, Paul talks about the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. You have been forgiven in Him. You have been adopted in Him. You've been redeemed in Him. Grace is in Him. The truth is in Him. Over and over and over again, these spiritual blessings are connected with being in Christ Jesus. Think about what God has done for us. Think about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of the ladies this evening at dinner were talking about the fact, having lost their husbands or lost children, and how valuable, how invaluable, how totally they could not have survived it, they do not think, if it were not for brothers and sisters who rallied around them. Think about all that your brothers and sisters do for you. Think about the spiritual family that we enjoy. Think about the relationships that we have. And that we know what they would do or have done for us if need be. And James chapter 1 verse 17 says that our God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Every good and perfect gift. And the list could go on and on. But when you think about, just begin to make a list. Marriage counselor said one time, something I read, if you begin to have doubts about your marriage or you feel like you're not as close as you used to be, you just get out a pencil and paper and you start writing down everything your wife does for you. Or get out a pencil and paper and write down everything your husband does for you. And that should make you appreciate even more. I know he's not perfect. I know she's not perfect. But it'll help you to appreciate the things that you do for each other and how much you appreciate that and what they mean to you in your life. And on the other side, as we think about our God and all that God has done for us and all the ways He blesses us and all the comforts we receive from being His children, it should increase our love for Him. It should increase us, therefore, our devotion for Him. Count your many blessings. We sing the song, count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. So, now look at the passage over in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is where, of course, this passage comes from. And we're not going to dwell here, but just a moment. But this is what Moses is telling the people. You fear God, and you remember what God has done for you. You fear God, and you remember what God has done for you. And so he tells them in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, and with all of thy soul, and with all of thy mind. I might, and these words do I command thee this day, and you shall write them upon your heart, and you shall diligently teach them to your children. And he goes on. You enthrone God in your heart. You put God upon the throne where He belongs in your life. You remember what He has done for you. You remember Israel, what He has done for you. And later in the chapter, in verse 20, he says, In the future, when your children ask you, Why do we keep these testimonies? Why do we keep these commandments? Why do we keep these laws? Why is it so important to do these things? You tell them the story of Egypt. He goes on later in the chapter to say, you remind them what happened in Egypt and when God brought us forth and when God gave us this land flowing with milk and honey. You remember what God has done. Remember the blessings. And it'll turn your hearts back to Him. Blessed are the pure in heart. Our hearts can be turned away from being divided and toward purity by thinking about the love of God. Secondly of all, we need to be more devoted to His Word. We need to be devoted to His Word. Maybe we don't feel as close to God as we should because we haven't spent enough time in His Word. Someone says, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Willard Harley, whose marriage books Becky and I like very much, Willard Harley says, absent makes the heart grow fonder for someone else. And that's the truth. That's just the way it is oftentimes. And if you're not focusing on God's Word, that's the way He speaks to us. How do we get close to God? Through His Word, through His teachings. And if you're not studying your Bibles like you should, get back to it. Get back to listening to God. Get back to listening to His Son. Get back listening to His teachings. Get back listening to this wonderful book that He has given to us. Are we spending enough time with God in Bible study and in worship and in prayer? Are we spending too much time with the cares of this world? In Matthew chapter 13, of course, is the parable of the sower, the famous parable of the sower. And the third of those is the thorny soil, as we refer to it, where the thorns grew up and choked the world. And there in Matthew 13, as Jesus is explaining the parable, He says, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it out and make it unfruitful. The care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. The care of the world can choke us off. If we don't stay close to God, if we don't stay close to His Word, if we're not studying constantly, if we're spending too much time with the things of this world, and I'm not talking necessarily about sinful things, but just things of the world that aren't of God, aren't of spiritual, aren't of God's people, aren't of His Word, aren't of the spiritual work that we should be doing. Nothing wrong with playing a game of golf occasionally. I do that. I hope there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with gardening and taking care of your yard and your and the area around your house. There's nothing wrong with these physical things. In fact, that could be a break for us sometimes from our work and be relaxing to us. But we need not get consumed with those things. Don't get consumed with those things. Stay focused on God and upon His Word and upon serving others and living for others in this life. And so we need to be devoted to His Word. You've probably heard about the Cherokee proverb about the two wolves. Let me read it to you just to refresh your memories. One evening, an elderly Cherokee brave told his grandson about a battle that goes on inside people. He said, "My son, the battle is between two wolves inside us all. One is evil. It is anger, envy, jealousy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, guilt, resentment, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. And the other wolf is good. It is joy and peace and love and hope and serenity, and humility and kindness and benevolence and generosity and compassion and truth." And the grandson thought about it for a moment and he said, "Well, if the battle's going on between the two wolves, which one's going to win?" And the old man said, "The one you feed. The one you feed." Which one are you going to feed? Are you going to feed the good things? Why are people eaten up with anger sometimes? Someone made the observation one time. Some of the most rotten, angry, bitter people they know are old people. And then they said, but you know, some of the kindest, most gentle, most wonderful people I know are old people. Why is that? They've both been working on it their whole lives. Some have been working on their bitterness and their anger their whole life, and the reason they're still bitter and angry and old is because they've been working on it a long time and they perfected it. And others are gentle and kind and loving because that's the one they've been feeding. Who are you feeding? What are you feeding in your life? Are you feeding from God's Word? Are you feeding from the media around about you? You're feeding on the gossip from neighbors? What are we feeding on? In Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, if you want to turn over there with me, if I can find it. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 10, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous together. More are they to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and keeping with them is great reward. So which will it be? Which one will we feed? More to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey. Let's be devoted to His Word. Thirdly of all, remember your purpose as a kingdom citizen. Remember your purpose as a kingdom citizen. And we have seen that the Beatitudes talk about the character of kingdom citizens. But then in Matthew chapter 5, in the verses immediately following the description of who God's people are, the character of God's people, what He wants us to be, He begins to talk about our responsibilities. And so there in Matthew chapter 5, He says, ye are the salt of the earth, and ye are the light of the world. And if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And you don't take a light and put it under a bushel. We're to be salt and we're to be light. And He says there in verse 16, even so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We do this. We show our light to the world. We act as salt in the world. Not for the purpose of getting pats on the back from people, but glorifying God, giving the glory to God, letting others see what God has done to our lives and what God can do to their lives. And so we are kingdom citizens. That's our purpose here. What's our purpose as Christians? It's to glorify God. It's to expand the cause of the kingdom. It's to serve others. It's to help others to come to know the truth that we have come to appreciate and know and cherish so much in our hearts. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, here is a passage I think is a perfect description of what the church is. Although the word ecclesia, the word church, is not in the passage. But Peter says he draws these illustrations from the Old Testament. Every one of these is said to be, is said in the Old Testament, it was said of Israel. But its fulfillment is really in God's people, the church of the new covenant. There Peter says, but ye are an elect race, and a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who in time past were no people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Before we were sinners. We talked about that this week. Before we were sinners. Without God. Without forgiveness. Without truth. Without the light of the gospel in our lives. But through obedience to the gospel of Christ, we have come into the kingdom. We are citizens in His kingdom. Peter says you're an elect race. You're a special race of people. A race of people often has distinguishing characteristics. Different color skin, different shape of the eyes. But this people doesn't have physical descriptions that are different, or physical characteristics that are different, but we are different. We're to be different from the world. We are an elect race of people. These Beatitudes, we're poor in spirit, and we're those that mourn, and we're hungering and thirsting. That's the spiritual characteristics that we're to have. And you're a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, the priesthood served, and they served in the tabernacle, and they served in the temple. And we're to be a royal priesthood serving God and others. And we're a holy nation, holy, set apart, separate from the world. We are citizens of a king. We're soldiers of the king. We're a holy nation and a people for God's own possession. That's a great one. I love that one. A people for God's own possession. God said that of Israel in the Old Testament. He had selected them out from the rest of the world to be His people. Not because they were the greatest nation or the largest nation or because of their power or their wealth or anything else. In fact, they were none of those things. They were not even a nation when He chose them at Abraham. But He chose them of His possession because of His promise through Abraham that would end up with the Messiah. They were a special people for a special purpose for Him. A special possession. I've got a little Bible in my drawer at home. My grandmother had 13 children. And she had 48 grandchildren. And she didn't have much money. So when Christmas time came, I never got anything from my grandmother. No, nobody got anything from grandmother. She couldn't afford to buy gifts for everybody. I don't remember ever getting anything from her except one thing. One time when we visited in the summertime, she had bought me a little Bible. One of those little bitty New Testaments. Print's so small I can't read it anymore. It's not worth a plug nickel, as my daddy used to say, to anybody else. It's a special possession to me. Why? Because of who gave it to me. Because of who gave it to me. We're God's special possession. The world looks at us and says, you're worthless. You're not worth a plug nickel. But we're God's special possession. We're doing His work. Let us never forget, never forget how special we are to God and the work that we're doing for Him. Number four, never forget where you're going. Never forget where you're going. 1 Peter chapter 1. And turn over there with me if you will. We're again not going to read a lot of it. But I love this passage in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, Peter says, wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Peter goes on. It's a great passage. If you haven't studied recently, study it. Read it. Let it soak in. Be sober and set your hope completely, perfectly, totally. On what? As we live this life. As we pass the time of our sojourning in fear. As we seek to do His will, as we seek to be kingdom citizens, set your hope completely on what? Tomorrow night's baseball game? Friday night's football game? The Bucks game on Sunday? I don't want to put my hope in that. Where are you going to set your hope? Where are you going to set your hope? Set your hope perfectly, completely on the grace that will be brought to you. Keep your eye on heaven. Keep your eye on heaven. Someone has said you can't hit what you can't see. That's our goal. Keep your eye on it so you can hit it. Like I said, I'm a golfer. My daddy taught me how to play golf. And he used to say, keep your head down, son. Right, preacher? Keep your head down. You can't hit the ball if you don't have your head down. And every time I go to swing a club, and if I pull up too soon, and I hit the top of the ball, and it goes about 3 yards or 10 yards down the fairway, I can still hear my daddy in my ear. Keep your head down, son. Keep your head down. Keep your eye on the ball. You can't hit what you can't see. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on heaven. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the prize. Don't ever lose track of why we are here, what we are doing, and where we are going. And if we will think about that constantly, it will purify our hearts. We won't be double-minded. We won't be thinking about the world. I know we have to live in the world, and we have to work, and we're raising our families and all those things. I'm not saying that you can't ever do anything secular. What I'm saying is, remember what our goal is, and have that constantly being before us and in front of us as we live this life. And so he says, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Later in that same chapter, knowing that you were redeemed, remember that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver, gold, or vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. Remember who you are. Remember where you came from. Remember where you're going. Always remember where you're going. And in conclusion, remember the pig and the chicken? You've probably heard this illustration 100 times, but I'll tell it anyway. I said Farmer Joe's. I should have said Farmer Steve's, I guess, since Steve's a farmer, a rancher or something. You have any pigs? Steve, you have any pigs? No pigs? You have any chickens? You got chickens, okay. So anyway, you've heard the story, I'm sure, and so Farmer Steve's pigs and chicken, and two of them are walking down the road one day, and the chicken says to the pig, you know, Farmer Steve's 74th birthday is coming up soon, and let's make him a good old farm breakfast, and I'll supply the eggs and you supply the bacon. And the pig says, that doesn't work for me. You're just making a contribution, but I'm being asked to make a total commitment. And that's right. That's right. The Lord doesn't want a contribution. The Lord doesn't want your contribution. He wants total commitment. He wants a pure heart. He wants all of you. He wants your commitment. Not neglecting family or job or responsibilities, but the pure heart of those who are free from the tyranny of the divided self. Don't be pulled by the world, but be single-minded, completely devoted to God, to His Son, and to the kingdom. If you're not a Christian, a child of God, you need to be. You need to be associated with this group of God's people. They're the best people on earth. I've learned that this week. But I knew it before I came because they're God's people. They're God's people. And they care about one another. And they care about the Lord. And they're wanting to go to heaven. And if you haven't made that decision to be a child of God, just a simple New Testament Christian, we don't ask you to be anything other than what you can find in Scripture. Just a Christian, nothing more and nothing less. Not a hyphenated denominational Christian, not a Baptist Christian or a Lutheran Christian or a Methodist Christian, just a Christian. Just a Christian. Just a follower of Jesus Christ. Will you do that? All together we stand and while we sing this song.